And then after that, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 3. Matthew 15. We'll read the first 20 verses. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. It's especially with verse 8 in mind that I read about the Pharisees in connection with what we're going to read in Revelation 3. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now Revelation 3. We'll read the first 6 verses. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word. We've been to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, and Thyatira. And the idea, I hope, that is clear to you is that Jesus Christ is present in his church, knows everything going on in his church, so that he doesn't write a generic letter to each one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, but he writes a letter that is appropriate and directed to each church personally. And we understand that Jesus Christ was writing to those real churches, explaining their weaknesses, explaining their needs, the commands that they need to follow, pronouncing a benediction or a blessing upon those that overcome. And we understand that Jesus is speaking to us again tonight in the letter to the church in Sardis. So let's consider Christ's letter to Sardis. We notice, first of all, a rebuke. That's unique. There is no commendation to this church. Sardis is the only of the seven where Jesus has nothing positive to say. We notice his rebuke. Secondly, his commands. What does Jesus have to say to a church that is dead? And then thirdly, we consider his promises. The straightforward rebuke of Jesus in verse 1 is, I know thy works. But there's nothing positive he's saying about this. That thou hast a name, he goes on to say, that thou livest and art dead. In order to understand that, think about perhaps, and I'm not going to name any churches by name, I don't want to do that, but think about in the Protestant Reformed churches, you know the denomination well. You can name most of the churches. You can name most of the ministers. At conventions, there will be a contest where, look at this picture. Do you know who this minister is? And where is he? What church is he in? And now I'm not trying to elevate or denigrate any congregations, but this is part of the reality that we're dealing with here also in Revelation chapter 3. There are some churches that just are not that prominent or well known. Maybe it's a church that's off in an isolated area, far away from a bigger population of Protestant Reformed people. And if you run into somebody from that church and they tell you, I'm a member of this church, you might think, oh, I don't really know much about your congregation, about your pastor, about your building, anything about your church. On the other hand, there are other churches that everyone seems to know about. People maybe know about the pastor or the past pastors of that church. Very, very prominent. People seem to know a lot about the members of that congregation for some reason. Maybe even know something about the building because it maybe is a bit more of an impressive building. If someone would be visiting from that church to our church and they said, this is the church that I'm from, you would say something like, yes, yes, I know that church. I'd like to visit that church. I've been there before. This is Sardis, a well-known church within the churches. And the reputation, the name that Sardis has among the rest of the churches is positive. Some churches become well known because of scandal and sin. In our area, Now, I'm not looking so much in our denomination, but if in another denomination, all of a sudden, a pastor who's somewhat prominent maybe makes the newspaper because he's preached some new false doctrine. He has some new doctrine that he wants to promote. It's not orthodox. It's unorthodox. And here's the first minister who's come out and he's really promoting within an orthodox, otherwise orthodox denomination, something like God loves everyone. That may get our attention. Or, unfortunately, it's becoming too common now, but maybe the first church to promote immorality, to fly a rainbow flag, that might make the news, and that church might become well known for its promotion of sin, its scandal. That's not Sardis. There are no false teachers here. There's no Jezebel. No Balaamites. No Nicolaitans. No one promoting false doctrine that would catch people's attention and make those who are orthodox perk up and say there's something wrong in that church. No kind of lifestyle that is worldly or ungodly that people would say, be careful for that church. It's becoming well known for its toleration of worldliness. No, in Sardis, the reputation is, you have a minister there who preaches sound doctrine. You have worship services that are faithful to the Word of God. They're very reverent. And the people in your church are known for their many, many, many works that are Christian and impressive. And that leads to the question, doesn't it? If this is the reputation of Sardis, or put in, I'm not going to give a name, but put in the name of a Protestant Reformed church, orthodox, well known for teaching the truth and living godly lives. What does Jesus mean when he says, thou art dead? And I think that we have to interpret those words in verse 1 in light of what Jesus says in verse 2 at the end. Thou art dead. And then he talks about this, I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Something that means is there. Something else that should be there is missing. It's not complete. And when I put it that way, I can add this. Something that men can see is there. Something that only God can see, not there. And then I think you can understand what the problem is in Sardis. On the outside, men can see. Men can witness a minister who preaches what seems to be a very orthodox and sound sermon. People can see this congregation gathering Sunday after Sunday for worship, which looks to be a sound worship service. People can see the way that these people are living in their daily lives, and everything looks oh so good. But then we think of what happened when God went to Samuel, the prophet, to the home of Jesse to anoint the king who would replace Saul in Israel. Samuel sees all these handsome men, these men who on the outside look good, and God comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, I'm not looking as men look, or I don't see things as men see things, looking on the outside. I see the heart. and now Sardis, you and I would say, it all looks good. But we're only looking on the outside. And when Jesus says, remember, He's the one who has the eyes as a flame of fire. He sees all things. He says, you're dead. He says, I see you busy with many works. Religious activity. There's no faith there. There's no love for me there. You're doing it to be men pleasers. But you know what I can see? You're not doing it to glorify and please me. With no faith, no love, no desire for God's glory, there's no spiritual heartbeat. There's no spiritual life in the church in Sardis. Now, Jesus is fair. He's looking at the congregation, and I suppose you could say what I said before isn't quite accurate, that he doesn't have any commendation, because he does say here that I know, verse 4, that thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are some of you who are busy in all of these works, and you're doing it out of a faith. You have a vibrant, vital relationship with me. You love me and you're living for my glory. But Jesus is looking at the congregation as a whole. He's saying the majority of you, spiritually, you are dead. Now, why is this good for you and me to hear? Let's admit that we need to be reminded of who Jesus is, who God is. We need to be reminded He does hear every word that we speak. But He not only hears every word that we speak, He knows what's in your heart. You can speak in such a way that all of the people around you might think, that's truth, and that's truth spoken in a way that is truly godly. But God knows if there's deception. God knows if there's self-glory in those words from the heart. He's the one who knows what's in your mind. No one else can see it. I know what you're thinking. And He knows what you're thinking when all that other people can see is your outward deeds. He can hear your words. He can see your deeds that you do outwardly. But Jesus knows, where are those deeds coming from? Are they coming out of a heart of love and faith? Or unbelief and selfishness? This means, secondly, beloved, that doing outwardly religious things, I'm busy with many works, does not equal a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me be clear, and I think I have been clear so far. Doing many things that a Christian must do is a good thing. Jesus is not at all saying that there shouldn't be any works in a church. The members of the church should be living, as we saw this morning, lives that are fruitful, bearing much fruit to thank God and to glorify Him. Every day, you should be doing your devotions. Every day you should be looking for ways in your life to promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday you should be here with the congregation for the official worship service of God. And throughout the week you should be looking on the other members of the church and saying, what do they have need for? And in what ways can I use my gifts, the gifts that God has given me for their advantage and salvation? But religious activity without faith, without love for Christ, Well, in light of Matthew 15, it's Phariseeism. It's gospelless. It's godless. Instead of being God-honoring, it is, while it's pleasing to men, offensive to God. If you are doing things to look good on the outside, to make yourself feel good, to impress men, but there's no faith there, Jesus says, to men you may look good. To me, I'm going to put it this way, beloved. When I look at you, it's like I see a big ketchup stain all over you. It's sin. It's a glaring offense. You stick out. I do not love it when I see you going through the motions but not exercising faith. I hate it. And I say to you, Jesus says, you're dead. Now, this is not a time to point the finger and say God hates it when other churches only go through the motions and they don't do it out of a true faith. This is the time for self-examination. And this is not a time for you and me to think that we can go and examine how Jesus' word applies to others. We cannot see. That's part of the point of the text. We can only see what's on the outside. We cannot see into the hearts and the minds of others. But here's the thing. When this word of God comes to me and when this word of God comes to you and examines your heart and your mind, you, in light of this word, can examine yourself. And I'm going to say it this way. This kind of Phariseeism, where everything looks good on the outside, but it's just going through the motions and there's nothing on the inside, beloved, I think that's one of the greatest dangers, temptations for Protestant Reformed people. You think of Phariseeism and maybe you think of what we covered this morning. Here are people who promote works righteousness, meriting salvation by the things that I do. And that certainly is a form of Phariseeism that we reject wholeheartedly. But here's Jesus in Matthew 15 saying, here's another form of Phariseeism. And I do believe it's connected somewhat to works righteousness. But it's this form of religion where everything is on the outside. Your lips may draw near to God, but your heart is far from Him. If my works, if your works and activity as a Christian is simply a show, it's all outward. That's hypocrisy. Christ says, you may be pleasing men and have a reputation that you're alive with men, but I know you as dead and spiritually lifeless. Now, what does Jesus have to say to this church that he says is dead? His commands begin in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die. Wake up! Spiritually dead. Lazy, lethargic. It's time to wake up. That's encouraging because Jesus comes to the congregation. He's saying to them, now, I'm not coming to you telling you that because of your sin, time is up. It's the time of judgment, and I'm going to do away with you and eternally cast you away because of your spiritual deadness. No, Jesus says now is the time, and we're going to come to that in a little bit, of repentance. Now is the time to be spiritually awake. You don't know the hour of my coming. You don't know exactly when I'm going to come again. You don't need to know that. But you and I, beloved, by faith, as those who are spiritually awake, can say we know what time it is, and the time it is the time to be watchful and to be praying and to be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in judgment. And so, Jesus comes with a word, thankfully not simply to judge and rebuke, but to revive them. Call them to spiritual life and faith. It's interesting that Jesus says, you're dead. And I think that the idea is, when we come to verse 2, not necessarily all of you are dead, but you're dying. I think if we connect this with the church in Ephesus, that, and I think we should connect Sardis with Ephesus. There is a church that is full of works, and Jesus says, you've left your first love. He doesn't quite say to the church of Ephesus, you're spiritually dead, but it seems like that's the course that they are on. If they don't fan the flames of their love for Jesus and their love for God, they're going to get where Sardis is. Sardis is beyond having left their first love, but with the exception of a very few, many of them have gone beyond leaving their first love and are, if I can use Jesus' language, smoking flax, dying embers. And now, do you remember what Jesus said during his earthly ministry? What kind of a Savior am I? I'm not the kind who's going to come and quench or snuff out the smoking flax. So he doesn't come to these people to just rebuke them and judge them and cast them away. But he comes to them and he recognizes you need to be revived. You need the flames of your faith and your love fanned. And that's what I'm doing. I'm coming to you as the one who holds the seven angels. I'm in charge of the messengers who come to my churches, and I'm sending this message to you, the preaching of the gospel, to blow upon your hearts, to bring you spiritual life, to revive you. And how is he going to do that? Verse 3. Remind them of what they've received. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember what you received and heard. That's the preaching of the gospel, first of all. You heard this. You heard about Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. You heard about His sacrifice on the cross. You heard about His resurrection from the dead. You've heard about His ascending to heaven. And now the book of Revelation is all about this. You know who Jesus is. He is the glorious King of Kings who's sitting at the right hand of God. He's reigning over the church. He's reigning over all of the world. Remember, you heard that. And they receive the Holy Spirit. That's significant that Jesus reminds them that He is the one who has the seven spirits of God. And remember, the idea is not that there are seven Holy Spirits, but when we considered that in chapter 1, the idea is there's a sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit given in full measure to all of the churches. There's not a little spirit here for some church or this church or that church, but Jesus is able to pour His Spirit out in fullness on all of the churches. And what does the Holy Spirit do when He comes? And that's where I think we have to ask the question or face what Jesus is saying here. Don't remember just what you've received, the gospel and the Holy Spirit. But how? Remember what it was like. Have you had this? When you received the gospel and it gripped you. Remember what it was like when the Holy Spirit came to you as He is this almighty rushing wind of life. Remember the Holy Spirit when He came to you as this burning fire. And now that burning of the Holy Spirit is not simply this, that the Holy Spirit in holiness hates sin and purifies you from sin, but that burning fire of zeal. Have you had those moments? When you remembered that hearing, I'm a guilty sinner, and Jesus Christ is the Savior who came to save a sinner like me. How you heard that and you received that. And there was nothing dead about that. But this was lively. This was energetic. This was joyful. Remember that. And hold fast to this. And repent. Here's a congregation I wonder if we really understand this. Here's a congregation who would say, we know what repentance is. They don't. They need to be reminded what repentance really is. It's simple. And yet too often Christians forget it. It starts with confessing sin. No, let me back up. It starts with knowing that you're guilty. They don't know it. So Jesus comes to them and He says, this is your sin. You look good on the outside. You come near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Now, confess that. Hate that sin. My heart has been far from God. That's hateful to God. And it's hateful to me. And then turn. Turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Turn to Jesus Christ for renewed life and faithfulness. Jesus has not come to this congregation to cast them away. He's come to them to give them the gift of repentance. You understand that? The Holy Spirit that He holds, that He has, is the one He sends with this word to turn them again to Him. Now there's a warning here. Verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. What we have to understand is that Jesus is looking at the congregation and He's saying, I see really three groups of people here. And let's start with this group. There are a few of you, and I think some commentators are wrong when they say this is the remnant of the elect according to grace, who haven't soiled your robes. I certainly believe that these people are the elect, but I think we have to be careful calling them the remnant of the elect, as if there's no one else in the congregation who are elect, God's people, because I think that's the first group. These are people who Jesus is addressing, and they have a strong faith in which they're not living perfectly. I'll come to that in a moment. But they're living out their faith in their worship and in their godliness. There's a few of them. The second group of people are those who are spiritually asleep. They need to wake up. They need to be revived. They hear the command of Christ. They hear the warning of Christ. They repent. They turn to Him again. And then the third group of people are those in the congregation who won't repent. They won't watch. They won't turn from soiling their garments with the sins of this world. The problem, beloved, is not that they do not know the hour or the minute or the second of Jesus' return. We don't know that either. The problem is they're not looking for the return of Jesus Christ at all. That's different, isn't it? Those who are given faith don't have to know this is the time Jesus is coming, but I can see He is coming. And here's another difference. If you have faith, when Jesus comes, that won't be a surprise. When He comes, you're going to be looking for Him in faith, and you're going to rejoice. There's my Savior. There's the one who earlier paid for my sins. He's the one who's been in heaven interceding for me, praying for me, preparing a place for me in heaven. And now He has come to take me to heaven. I didn't know it was going to be exactly now, but I'm not surprised. I knew He was coming. These, when Jesus comes, are going to say, "What? I didn't know He's coming." And the time of repentance will be over. And their judgment is going to come suddenly upon them. They hear the warning. Could I put it this way, beloved? They hear the alarm clock. Wake up. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to serve Jesus Christ. And they keep hitting the snooze button. And I say to you, it is good for you and me to hear that. And to hear that their judgment will come upon them unexpectedly. So we will say, that may not be me. No hitting the snooze button tonight. No hitting the snooze button this week. Better wake up and watch, be alert, and live from the heart of faith for Jesus Christ every day. And Jesus gives His promises to those who overcome. In verse 4, He speaks of those who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. And then in verse 5, He says, "He that overcometh." And verse 4 is referring to a few in the congregation who have been faithful. But I think verse 5 is including those who now, hearing the word of Jesus, may repent. And their faith is revived. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name in the book of life." Let's start with that promise. Jesus is speaking of the book of life. He's not speaking of any names being added to that book of life. Those names are written by God from before time, from all eternity. He knows His elect by name. We're going to come to that in a moment. Your name will never be blotted out, meaning you will have an eternal name, eternal life. And you'll be given this white robe. Beloved, when verse 4 speaks of those who have their garments unspotted from the world, I think we have to understand that these are people we talked about this morning. These are not people who are sinless, perfect. No, they have imperfections. But they're ones who have been living in constant battle against sin, constantly, when they have fallen into sin, asking for forgiveness to be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, too, speaks of those who overcome. These are not people who have lived a perfect life. No, Jesus has come to them and confronted them, rebuked them for their sin. You've been spiritually dead. You've been living as hypocrites in an outward way of a show way. But you haven't been living from the heart for me. But now you turn to me for forgiveness. And as you've lived in this world, you've tried to live unto me, but you've constantly battled sin and had to ask me for forgiveness. Now Jesus promises this. When I come, I'm going to give you new clothes. White, pure, righteous, meaning I'm going to take away all your sin, your sinful nature, give you a living righteousness in which you will be perfect and never ever sin again. If you have love for Christ, that promise grips your heart and should fan the flame of your faith. I want to live for this Jesus. He and He alone gives sinlessness as a promise. Then, I'm not going to blot out your name, but I will confess His. You understand her. His name before my Father and before His angels. What a beautiful promise this is. To some degree, beloved, we have to admit, don't we? None of us has a name. Whatever name we have, whatever reputation that we have, it's worthless. We're like this church in Sardis. The name that you have, according to your own work or your own reputation, is nothing, Jesus says. But I promise that there's a name you already have written in a book. And I'm going to come to you. Well, let me back up. I laid down my life for that name. I have been in heaven preserving you before the Father by that name. And then when I come in the judgment day, I'm going to speak that name. And you and all the church are going to hear it. Now, I don't know. Well, I wish I could go through the names of all of the people in the congregation. You put your name there. What will that be like? To have Jesus say, Clay. Before His Father and the angels in heaven. Now put your name there. And then when you think of Jesus saying your name in heaven before His Father, think of it this way. And Jesus doesn't have to put all of this into words because His Father understands it. But when He says your name before the Father, Jesus is saying that name, Father, I took away his sins. Father, I have a new garment of righteousness for that one. Father, this is one that you need to judge righteous and say, come, join me and the Lamb and the church in eternal life in heaven. Ultimately, beloved, I believe what Jesus is saying is this. My name is upon you. There's no security, no peace in your name. There's security in my name. And my name is upon you and will give you eternal rest Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt work Thy word into our hearts. Cause us to see the sin not only in others, but also in ourselves. And to be humble. And to admit when we are guilty of hypocrisy, heartless, mindless, soulless activity as we go through the motions. We pray, Father, that by Thy word and Spirit, Thou wilt indeed revive our hearts, that we may live out of faith and love for Thee and for each other, that we may be revived by Thy word in the hope that we have. In the name of Jesus Christ, which is upon us today, and which will be upon us forever, we thank Thee for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.